There are some scriptures in the Word of God that do me a great deal of good just to read it, or to quote it, or to hear somebody else read or quote it. If nothing's even said about it, no explanation or anything, it just simply does me good. And that's the case tonight in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. These verses to me simply capture a view of God that we all stand in need of. That God answers to no man, that God is the creator of the heaven and the earth, and he has a purpose, he has a counsel, he has a will, he has a good pleasure. And whatever the good pleasure or the will or the counsel is, God will carry it out. He cannot fail. Like Isaiah 42:4, he shall not fail, neither shall become discouraged. A question is asked back in verse 5. He says, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be like? This is a question that's asked several other times in the scriptures. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 45, no less than five times, we find the expression that there is none else, there is no God beside me. Now, in Israel's day, there were many nations, and every nation had its God. There were what we might call territorial gods. The Philistines had their God. The Hittites had theirs. The Amalekites had theirs. And Israel had theirs. But only Israel had the true and living God. God who created the heaven and the earth was their God. Now, man, since the beginning of time, since Adam transgressed God's law, has been given to idolatry. And that was a major problem in the days that we're talking about, in the Old Testament days. That's why the Lord did not want Israel to intermingle, to intermarry. He wanted them to be a separate nation because he knew they'd be influenced by the surrounding nations and countries if they didn't stay to themselves. And that same principle applies to us today in the New Testament. Why, read the book of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul said, come up from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. That's why we have so many warnings in the scriptures about the world in which we live here. We certainly cannot, you know, separate ourselves totally from the world. We must live in the world and work in the world and engage and interact in various things in the world. But we're not to be of the world. That's a daily challenge. So the Lord asked this question, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me? The next couple of verses will show the folly of such a thing. He says, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god, spelled with a little g. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry to him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. The gods that they make, described over here in 115th Psalm like this. Beginning in verse 4, he says, their idols are made out of gold, the work of men's hands. They have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. They have a nose that cannot smell, a mouth that cannot speak. They have hands that cannot handle. They have feet that cannot be moved. And as we read here, if they go from one place to another, they can't do it on their own power. They have to be transported. They have to be carried from place to place. Now, again, Isaiah is showing the foolishness of such a thing, the folly of such a thing. And then it gets down into our text tonight, when it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Moses asked this question a number of times back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Notice the question he's asked in verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. He reminds them of two experiences in particular that he refers to of speaking to them out of the fire. Now this happened when God called Moses to go back down to the land of Egypt, bring his people out of there, when he had the burning bush experience of Moses, Exodus chapter 3. But once he delivered them out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, he met with them on Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them out of the midst of the fire there. You'll find this expression of God speaking to them out of the midst of the fire no less than about a half a dozen times in these verses here, in these chapters. So God refers to them to these two experiences where he spoke out of fire. And what other nation has ever had a God speak to them like that? What other nation has had such an experience as that? Well, the answer is none. No nation has ever had such an experience. And God reminds them about that. So he says, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. He tells them to do some remembering. Go back. Look at your experiences. Remember the former things of old, things in the past. He says, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Well, everything has a beginning and everything has an end. But the one who is the beginning and the end is able to declare the end from the beginning, even though oftentimes the end has not yet been accomplished, of course. That shows that God knows the future as well as he does the present. And we read in Revelation 1 and 8 where he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says, I am, I was, and I am in the future, the Almighty. And so this description is given to us of Christ over here again on the Isle of Patmos by the Apostle John as God revealed these things to him. Now, God doesn't have a beginning. God doesn't have an end. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. But everything else has a beginning. Everything else has an end. And so he says, remember the former things of old. Just look back in your history. And old did Israel have a storied history. You know, how that God had formed them, how he had created them, how he had built them into a nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he had reached down into the land of Egypt and brought them out after they served for over 400 years in bondage and captivity. He did it with these signs and miracles and wonders and terrors, etc. And they witnessed all of that. They saw all of that right before their very eyes. He brought them out of there with a strong hand and outstretched arm. There were things back then that he declared that came to pass. By the time Isaiah comes along, they could look back in their history and see some prophecies that were taken, that were given way back then that had a short fulfillment. And yet there are some prophecies in Isaiah's day that yet has not yet been fulfilled. And Isaiah writes this. So remember the former things of old. And I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And notice the word declaring is got an ing on it. That's a constant process. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. When Isaiah wrote this, there were many prophecies that he gave and prophecies of other Bible writers that were still well out in the future, such as the virgin birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus into this world, what he would accomplish in his redemptive work on Calvary. The verse we just sang in the opening verse a while ago from Isaiah chapter 63, you know. So God is able to do that. Well, those gods that were the works of men's hands couldn't do that. You know, I always enjoy reading over there where they put the Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines had taken it in battle from Israel. And they put it, you know, in the house there where their god was by the name of Dagon. And the next morning, he went in there and looked, and Dagon had fallen on his face. And they put him back up. You know, I guess they figured, well, maybe a strong wind came or something. You know, so they put him back up on his feet. Next morning, go in there, and he's fallen over again. This time, his head's been broken off. His hands, his feet's been broken off. He's just got a stump there. Well, by this time, they make a decision that's just, you know, we ought to give that Ark of the Covenant back. You know, since we took it, it's just brought us nothing but misery. Let's just give it back. And so they come up with this elaborate plan, we won't go into tonight, to get the Ark of the Covenant back. And it didn't belong to them. It was God's gift to Israel. It symbolized his presence and his power. It did not belong to the Philistines. And as long as they had it, it just brought them misery and trouble. You know, first of all, they just tried to move it from one location to another. But wherever it went, it just brought a lot of affliction and problems for that location. So they finally decided just be best if we gave it back. Well, anyway, declaring the end from the beginning. And notice he says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Here's one of those shalls that we really rejoice in. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Now, if some man began to talk like that, I think we'd lose confidence in a hurry in a man like this. He'd be very presumptuous, wouldn't he? He'd be guilty of presumptuous sins to say what he's going to do. And yet, I hear some of our leaders making such statements. I hear some of our leaders declaring without any reservation that things are going to be back like they once were. That we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And, you know, only God can make that kind of statement. And God makes it. Well, all men can make the statement, but they can't back it up. You know, I have a counsel every now and then, and I have maybe a certain will and maybe a good pleasure, some things I would like to do, but there's no assurance or guarantee that I'll be able to carry it out. History tells that. And I know just by my experience that these things may never come to fulfillment, may come to fruition, but that's not true with God. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. So God has a pleasure and God has a counsel. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. The ravenous bird on consideration here is literally not a bird. As we see here, it's a man that's in a far country. Now, it's generally accepted that this is Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. And later on, God will call him and stir him up to deliver Israel out of the captivity they found themselves in Babylon. In other words, he will free them from Babylonian captivity by raising up this man, stirring the spirit of this man up. And this man will come and he will deliver Israel out of there. And he came from the east. I think that's who's under consideration here myself. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. Of course, God can call a literal bird. We know that happened in the days of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, we find when there was a famine in the land, hadn't rained in a long time, that God sends Elijah and hides him, and he sends him down to a brook where there's water still there for him to drink. And he commanded the ravens to feed him. He commanded the ravens to do something that was totally opposite of their nature. And the ravens obeyed the command of God. Just like Jesus Christ commanded the sea to be still, the sea was still. He said, peace be still, and the wind quit blowing, the waves quit beating into the ship. The water became immediately calm. So God can overrule his creation anytime he so desires. We've got multiple examples of that in the Word of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. So he could certainly call a bird from the east, a literal bird, but I believe he has reference to the man here, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, that would come again and deliver Israel out of Babylonian captivity. But we focus here tonight on the expression, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He says, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Notice this is the kind of language that he uses concerning the work of creation. Well, we're in the 33rd Psalm. Again, another passage of scripture I enjoy just quoting. It says in verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It's always been an intriguing expression to me. He made everything by the word of his power and all the host of creation simply by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blesses a nation whose God is the Lord. Notice, he spake and it was done. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and this is what's under consideration. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Bible used that expression about 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. For God said, for God said, for God said. And every time you read where for God said, whatever God said to come to pass, it came to pass. Whatever God commanded, it took place. So he says here, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But notice verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. But back up to verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the device of the people of none effect. Now the wicked and the heathen have their counsel. Now God's counsel is going to stand forever. But what about their counsel? God can overrule their counsel. God can stop their counsel. I like the way Job writes about it in Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5 and verse 19, I believe it is. Verse 12. He says, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. In other words, in the daytime, the wise and the forward are trying to operate like they're in the dark. Why is that? Because God takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, grope in the noontime, nay, as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Job says he disappointeth the devices of the crafty. In other words, the Lord is able to intervene. The Lord is able to override, overrule the plans of men that would be very destructive to his people. Take the counsel, you might say, of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. Remember how Pharaoh began to look at the situation there? The Israelites were in that land and they were servants. They were in captivity. They were in bondage there. But they were multiplying greatly. Their numbers were increasing and began to concern Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, you know, the day's going to come. We're going to go to war and all these Israelites are going to change sides on us. And they're going to join the enemy. And, that's going to be problems for us. So he said, now I want you to take the taskmasters and put them under heavy burdens, and that'll decrease their numbers. But the Bible says they increased even more. They multiplied even more. Why was that? Because God overruled. God intervened and God overruled. So Pharaoh's counsel came to naught. Well, then Pharaoh came up with some more counsel. He says, well, I'm going to instruct the midwives. When an Israelite woman is about to have a child, I want the midwives to go and to see to it that if it's a male child, the male child dies. The female child lives, the male child dies. And the Bible says that the midwives feared God. Well, where did that come from? Well, it was God, of course, intervening. And God placing his fear of him in their hearts where they feared him greater than they feared Pharaoh. And it was a serious thing to disobey the king. It's a serious thing to disobey Pharaoh, but they feared God greater and they disobeyed. And Pharaoh wanted to know, well, what's going on here? My plan's not working. And they said, well, the Hebrew women are just stronger than the Egyptian women. And when the Hebrew women get ready to have a child, before we can get there, they already have the child, and it's too late when we get there. So that plan was foiled, wasn't it? God overruled the counsel of Pharaoh again. So Pharaoh comes up with another plan. He said, well, if that's not the case, he says, we'll just have a, you know, I'll put out a decree and a command where all the male children that are born, if we can't take care of them as they're being born, and then after they're born, they're to be drowned in the Red Sea. And so that plan didn't work. You know, there was a child born. It was a goodly child. The parents recognized something exceptional about this child. And they make an ark of bulrushes and put him in it, put it down there in the river. Of course, the child was Moses. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe one day, and her maidens are with her, and she hears the sound of a baby crying. And she has the maidens investigate and find that ark of the bulrushes, a little baby in it. And she has them to bring it out. And she recognized it being a Hebrew child. As I've stated in the past, you know, this is an important, critical time in Israel's history. What will happen next? Will Pharaoh's daughter uphold the decree of her father? You would think that she would, but she didn't. She didn't do that. She had the maids to fetch it and bring it to her, and there's a little Hebrew maid standing by and asked her, says, you want me to fetch one of the Hebrew women to nurse it? She said, yes, that'd be a good idea. And so that was Moses' sister. Moses' sister goes and gets Moses' mother, and Moses' mother comes down there, and Pharaoh's daughter tells her to nurse the child, and she'll even pay her to do it. She'll even give her wages to do it. So we see every effort that Pharaoh made to exterminate the Jewish people that day, to decrease their numbers at least, was foiled. It was God intervening on behalf of his people. God stepping into the picture, God overruling, God overriding. And I certainly believe with all my heart in the overriding and overruling providence of God. That gives me hope for today. It gives me much hope in the current time in which we're living here in America. Over in the book of Matthew, remember when the times that Jesus Christ is born in this world, and the Lord has revealed this unto the wise men, and the wise men come to Jerusalem, and Herod hears about it, and the word comes to Herod that a king has been born among the Jews. Well, that wasn't good news to Herod, and so Herod devises a plan, and he tells those wise men, he says, you know, after you have found him, you come back and tell me, because I want to worship him also. But we know that Herod wanted to slay Jesus. He wanted to slay him. And the Bible says that God intervened and directed the wise men to go back a different way in the way they came. And so that counsel of Herod, came to naught. God overruled it. God intervened, and he's able to take the wise in their own craftiness. He's able to, you know, intervene, and they don't even realize what's going on and what's taking place. It's kind of over here in days of Elisha. You know, the king of Syria had a plan to ambush the king of Israel, and every time he tried to do it, somehow or another the king of Israel found out about it. And he couldn't understand that, and his first thinking was, well, somebody is a traitor in my camp. Somebody's a traitor in the camp. But there was no traitor in the camp, and his servants told him that. He said, there's a man of God down there in Israel, and he said, everything you're thinking in your bedchamber, he knows it. Well, how in the world did Elisha know everything the king is thinking in his bedchamber? That's just like I could tell you tonight everything you thought about last night. You said, Brother Lawrence, that's scary. I guess it wouldn't be scary if I was able to do that. But I can't do it, but God can. And God's revealing to Elisha everything the king of Syria is thinking over here about ambushing the king of Israel. And so he tells the king of Israel just avoids it. So he says, we just need to get the man of God out of there. That's the problem. We'll take care of him. And you would think he would know better than that. If he's already knows everything he's thinking in his bedchamber, how are you going to go down and take care of him? But nevertheless, he tries. He sends a great host down there. But Elisha prays, and God sends a greater host than his host. And that, of course, is a wonderful lesson of that. We find that kind of that truth taught to us in many places in the Word of God. Well, over in the book of John, we find where it says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And while we have an adversary in the Lord, an adversary in the devil, we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. We got one against us, we got one for us. And the one for us is greater than the one that's against us. And that's why God can say, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it, it shall come to pass. I have commanded it, it stood fast. Because nobody can overrule God. Nobody can overrule his counsel. No one can overrule his good pleasure. So calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executes my counsel from far country, I have spoken it, it shall come to pass. Now what God has spoken will come to pass. That's a fact. That's a biblical fact. So we see how God then does not allow the counsel of the wicked to be carried out. He carries his counsel out, but he does not allow the counsel of the wicked to be carried out. That may be carried out short term. It may be carried out for a little while. But in the end, God will overrule, God will intervene, and he will deliver his people, especially if they cry out to him and they pray to him and they turn to him, then God will intervene. He did it time and time and time again in Israel's history. As we mentioned this morning, things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. How many times did Saul of Kish make an effort to slay David? When David was unaware that Saul of Kish had become his enemy, he took a javelin on two occasions and threw it at David. And I got a feeling Saul of Kish was an expert javelin thrower. But each time he missed. And then he sent David out to fight against the Philistines. Come up with this plan that if you want to marry my daughter, then here's the price for it. You got to go out and get X amount of, foreskins of the Philistines. Go out there. And David went out there and brought back far more than the King Saul required. Because God is overruling the craftiness and the schemes and the plans of the wicked. He never was able to destroy David. He pursued him time and time again. And there was one occasion where it looked like David had no way to escape. He was surrounded, no way to get out of there. And the Bible says that the word came to Saul that the Philistines had entered into a certain portion, and Saul had to leave that place and go fight the Philistines, and then David escaped. That gives me encouragement tonight. How about you? That gives me hope tonight that there's a deliverance for America around the corner. I know it's possible. I know it's possible. When the king put the Hebrew children in a fiery furnace, his desire obviously was to consume them. But we find where the king looked in and says, I see a four, I put three in. You know, he's mystified about that. If I put three in, how come I see four? And God enabled him to recognize that the fourth was likened to the Son of God. And the Son of God becomes a shield unto those three Hebrew children. The only thing the fire burns is the ropes and the bonds around their hands, around their feet. And they're walking around in freedom and liberty down there with the Lord Jesus Christ having a good time in the midst of a fire furnace. Now, what does that teach me? It teaches me that I'd rather be in affliction with the Lord than be on the outside without Him. The Lord is my shield. I can be in the hottest fire that men can make, and that's still okay, because if I got the Lord, we can still have fellowship one with another. And Daniel being put in the den of lions, I mean, you know, the examples are endless. God put Daniel in the den of lions. Excuse me, Nebuchadnezzar did. God got him out. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar puts Daniel in the den of lions. And the king inquires the next morning. The king liked Daniel. He really liked Daniel, but he had been, you know, deceived in making this decree, and Daniel had violated. He didn't have no choice but to carry out what he had said would happen to anybody that disobeyed him. So he puts Daniel in the den of lions, and the next morning he cries out, O Daniel, is the God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee? Now notice this expression of the king. It's the God whom thou servest continually. Daniel did not serve God one day a week. Daniel did not serve God 5 days a week. Daniel served God 7 days a week. The God whom thou servest continually, is He able to deliver thee? And Daniel cries as and said, oh, live forever, O king. Everything's just fine. In a den of lions, not a lion's den. A lion's den might be empty. A den of lions means lions are in the den. And after Daniel comes out, why, the king then has those that were involved in this conspiracy to be cast into the den of lions, and the lions had their mastery of them, and the lions crushed them and broke all their bones and just consumed them. So that tells me these lions were not old and decrepit. It tells me these lions were not toothless and clawless. These lions here were very strong, and they were quite capable of consuming Daniel. And while the Lord intervened, the Lord just changed the nature of those lions. The Lord just intervened and kept them from harming Daniel. They had a wonderful night's sleep together. Can you imagine having a good night's sleep with a bunch of lions? Not me, you know, not me. But Daniel did. He slept quite well that night. The king didn't sleep, but Daniel did, because God intervened and turned the craftiness of the wicked in this world. He just overruled it. So the counsel of the wicked will not stand, especially if it's God's will to overrule it. But God's counsel will. God's counsel will stand. He will do all His pleasure. Nothing can hinder that or stop that. Over here in the book of Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own will. It says it's the good pleasure of the will of Christ to predestinate a people unto the adoption of children. Do you think that's going to be carried out totally and completely? Well, according to this text and according to what it says there, it's going to be. And then in verse 11, it says, in whom we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God does what? He works all things after the counsel of His will. God has a counsel, God has a will, God has a good pleasure, and He's going to work it out, He's going to carry it out. Therefore, there's an inheritance awaits the family of God that cannot be denied them. There's an inheritance that awaits the children of God that they shall come in full possession of someday, because God's counsel shall stand. He will do all His good pleasure. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah speaks along these lines as well. I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, look in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Again, God uses Jeremiah the prophet here to compare the works of men's hands, the idols of men's hands, to the true and living God, to the God who says, I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Now, notice description here sounds a lot like Christmas trees. For the custom of the people are vain. For one cut the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree. They do a good job, but it can't speak. It says they have to be born because they cannot go. In other words, if they are moved from one location to another, once again we see they've got to be taken by men from one place to another. Now, I just so happy to be able to preach to you a God who carries me instead of me carrying God. How pitiful it would be tonight to preach that you've got to carry God everywhere God wants to be. And yet the theology of men in this world is just that. If we don't carry the gospel, if we don't carry the news of God to a certain place, then God just cannot get the work done over there. But I'm telling you, there's not a place on this globe where God is not present, where God is not doing his work in the hearts of his people, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. Aren't you glad that you are being carried by God? I'm glad I'm in the hand of God and God's not in my hand. I'm glad I can be taken by God from one place to another. I'm glad that I don't have to try to take God. But yet that's exactly what they had to do. All these other nations had these false gods. When they moved their God from one place to another, I mean, they had to do it. The God couldn't go with them. They had to take him with them. Look at verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. Hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When you look up into the heavens and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, I want you to think about this verse. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. There is design in creation. There is wisdom displayed in creation. And hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Down in verse 16, it says, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah chapter 46, he says, remember the former things of old. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done. Here in verse 9, he speaks about things that had a beginning and things that were fulfilled. In verse 10, he's talking about things that got a beginning that have not yet been fulfilled way out here in the future. But God who fulfilled them in the past can fulfill them in the future. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, when you hear men speak in this kind of tone, it really sends shivers up my spine. To think that they would have the audacity to speak like this, to think that they can perform things and control things to the point where they have such great confidence in their ability that they're going to be able to carry this out and they will not fail. But I'm telling you, man has failed, will fail, has always failed, and that's just his track record. But it's not the track record of God. He shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. God called that ravenous bird from the east. He called that man that executed his counsel from a far country. He said, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, I love the wills and shalls in the Word of God. Thrills my heart, thrills my soul to read them and to reread them and to reread them again and to be reminded that this is the God of the Bible. I love reading and studying the God of the Bible. I enjoy reading and studying the Christ of Scripture. So much of what's said about Christ, I don't find the kind of Christ I hear oftentimes in the Word of God. I just can't find him. I can't find a weak God, a begging God, a pleading God. I can't find a God that, you know, would do this if you would just cooperate with him. He would do this if he just had more support. If men were more faithful, more dedicated, God would get more accomplished. God would get more done. That's sad and that's pitiful. I'm telling you, the God of the Bible is going to carry his will out. The God of the Bible is going to carry his counsel out. The God of the Bible has a good pleasure, and it shall be totally, completely satisfied in every aspect whatsoever. There's not one thing that God's ever purposed to do that he will not do it.